This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus Church. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
Good morning, class. Sorry, I had to say that. I'm a teacher. So, we're going to be reading out of Luke 10, 1 through 24. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what's offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than it was for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except for the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except for the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
Amen. Let's pray together as you're standing. Father, thank you for just letting us be here. It's Sunday morning, and we are just so glad for Sunday because it reminds us of resurrection. This is the time when the church, as it was first beginning, was confronted with the fact that crucified Jesus is alive. And so we're here with an attitude and a heart of celebration because of resurrected, victorious Jesus. And we know that our lives are following the pattern of Jesus. That as we suffer, we die, we carry a cross, but in the end, we experience the victory in life that you promised to us through the cross. So this morning, as we open the Bible, as we seek to be edified from Scripture, to know your heart and mind through it, I pray that we would experience this resurrection life, that we would anticipate what's to come. So now, Lord, allow us to grow by what is placed before us in Scripture. I pray our minds would be attentive, our hearts would be receptive, and that you would do a great work in your good name. Everybody shouted, amen, amen. Amen. You can have a seat up in here. We are in Luke chapter 10, and this is a really great passage. And the passage is great because what we see is Jesus is now at this point approaching his final and greatest act on the earth. And just remember, by way of context, we've looked at over the last several weeks, sort of the hinge of this whole story in the book of Luke, dividing up really into two, being in Jesus' ministry leading up to his journey to the cross. But then in chapter 9, verse 51, we hit what is sort of the hinge of the book, in which Luke writes, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." The ESV, the English Standard Version, puts it this way: he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So now Jesus is approaching the climactic point in his ministry. And as he does so, he starts really putting an emphasis on sending his workers out to go and make a gospel proclamation, to go bring the kingdom news far and wide. And so Jesus is making sort of a final push as he's headed to the cross to say, go out and declare and preach the kingdom news. Now, if you're a basketball player, how many of y'all like basketball? In basketball, we would call what Jesus is doing here a full court press. Now, the full court press is at a clutch moment in the game, maybe at the final part of the game where the team may be down or they're trying to hold on to their lead. And the full court press is, man, all hands on deck. I mean, from the time the ball's thrown in bounds, the defense is on the offense trying to force a turnover, right? And that's what's happening here. Jesus has got his men out, his women out, his followers out, trying to force a turnover of one kingdom to the other, to go proclaim kingdom news. Now, this looks like at the Fowler House, what we call this is unleash the beast. And that sounds bad, but it's actually a good thing. When we're working out, when I take one of the kids on a run, usually Silas, we're out running, there's a point that he knows during the workout or whatever, kind of at the end, where I just say, all right, time to unleash the beast. And he knows what that means. It's like, you better be sprinting, boy. I hope you got enough in the tank. Now we are headed, pushing towards the end. We're almost there. We're almost home. Unleash the beast. And essentially, Luke chapter 10 is an extension of this Jesus making this final push, this full court press, the unleash the beast moment. That is, let's go, let's roll, let's take the kingdom further. Now, there are three big ideas that I want us to look at regarding this sending story. And that is this. I want us to consider a people, a mission, and a method. What's up, Overstreets? 32 years old yesterday, right? Or at least we surprised him. That was awesome. We love you. 32. A people, a mission, a method this morning, and Luke Overstreet just had a birthday, which is also awesome. So let's start off with sort of the big idea, the first big idea. Big idea number one, a people sent by God. In this story of the sending of the 72 or 70, depending on your translations, how many are rocking a translation that says 72? How many are rocking a translation that says 70? How many didn't raise your hand? Which is some. I'm one of those people in church when the guy's asking me to participate, I usually don't, but I'm hoping for better things for y'all. So first big idea is this people being sent by God. Now, this passage is a reminder of an attribute of God which I do not think should be overlooked, and it's sort of part of the core values of Emmaus, and we'll talk about it a lot next week and the following as part of our Vision Sundays, but the attribute of God that's seen here that shouldn't be overlooked is that God is a sender, and that is he uses people to reach people. Now, do you ever think about that fact? He uses people to reach people. He could have used angels. They're better looking. They do a better job, right? Or he could have used miracles, signs and wonders, wonders in the sky, fireworks and ba-boom and stuff that only God could do. He could have used that to reach people. He could have used angels. He could have used miracles. Or he could have actually physically manifest himself
and then no one could resist. Once God manifests himself, you can't resist. Actually, C.S. Lewis once wrote about the idea that if God were to manifest himself to us, it would sort of override our ability to choose. If God wanted to override your free will, all he'd have to do is show up. And this is what C.S. Lewis said. God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play's over. God is going to invade. All right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else? Something it never entered into your head to conceive comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. I love this line. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Wasn't that a good Lewis quote? That one rattled my cage. I don't know if I quote Lewis all the time, and I don't know if you guys are big fans or not, but I'm going to keep bringing it. That particular passage, just as a reminder of while on earth, God is particularly interested in using you to reach people. You are God's method to reach the nations, to reach the masses, to reach this community. And God is a sender, and he's sending you. He's not using angels or miracles primarily, or manifesting his presence now in the way maybe some of us wish he would. That's for a later date. But now, God is using his people. Now, here's what I love about this sending of the 72. That is, these 72 are some unnamed folk. We don't know if they're male or female. We don't have names. These 72 are untitled folk. They're not called disciples. They're not called apostles. They're not called prophets. They're not called pastors. They're not called teachers. They're just called, look back in verse 1, 72 others. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them. This is the category that I belong in, 72 others. I was a pastor at a fairly large church for a lot of years, and there was a couple of really well-known pastors at our big church. And so when people would call in, they would typically go something like this: "Hey, can I talk to Pastor John?" Now, he's not available right now. His schedule's too busy because he rocks. That sort of like that. Can I talk to Pastor Ben? No, he's also busy traveling the globe with the message of the kingdom. Well, is there anybody else? Yeah, we got this guy named Brian, right? That was always me. I was basically the other pastor, like when all else failed. And so I know, like, I fit into this category. I'm in the category of the 72 others. That is, I'm not a varsity Christian, not a rock star theologian, just one of the 72 others. Now, one of the problems inherently with the church culture that we have bought into is we have bought into and fed into, we are to blame, into the era of the rock star pastor. That is, these mega church, rock star, multi-campus guys that basically are icons for Christianity. And so it's mega church, it's ultra charisma, it's beautiful people and charismatic people and anointed so-called people. And so then we tend to think that when God wants to work, he works through what is charismatic and dynamic and rock star-like, and he works through the beautiful and the intelligent and the theologically sound and the rich and the handsome and the beautiful. And I mean, more power to you. Props to you if that's the category you fit in. But for others of us, I fit into the 72 others category. And I am one who believes that Jesus, when he wants to work on the earth, he's interested in using 72 others. He's into working with those of us who feel a little uncoordinated or awkward or goofy or not the best looking and not the most intelligent. I believe that the Jesus revolution that he wants to bring in is this 72 others revolution. And I'm not alone in this. And I am so excited about this doctrine. I was just talking to Michael Cologne before the service, and some of you guys who have followed church history might be aware of what Martin Luther brought at the Protestant Reformation, and that is what he called the priesthood of all believers. See, in his day, there was this big divide between the clergy and the laity, that is, the religious and then common people. And the Bibles were printed primarily in the Latin language and chained to pulpits. And so Martin Luther came in, he and the reformers, William Tyndale actually was quoted as once saying to the king, he said, "King, my desire is that the boy who drives the plow would know his scriptures better than you." In other words, let me get it into the hands of common folk, plow drivers and housewives and teachers and cooks and welders and normal people. The revolution, I believe, that Jesus wants to bring, that Martin Luther was about, is this priesthood of all believers. The 72 others kind of ministry, which says this, right? It's not about the paid professionals. It's about you going and doing what God has already gifted and called you to do. This is a message. This is a work. This is a ministry that's got to go to the masses. Let's not reserve this for the best looking, the most talented, but actually the revolution that Martin Luther was talking about, more importantly, that Jesus was bringing, Paul also backs up. We got Paul on our side on this 72 others revolution. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, talking about the average, the weak, the broken, the ordinary. "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." Just stop right there, right? Just think about what you were when you were called. You thought you were too sexy for your shirt, but that's not true. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things. I belong right here, and so do a lot of you, whether you want to admit it or not, of the world to shame the wise. You see what God's doing? He's raising up fools to shame those who think they're wiser than God. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. For what reason? This is the climactic moment, right? So that no one may boast before God. You know what God is interested in? Getting the glory for what he does. You know how he gets the glory for what he does? He uses not wise, not of noble birth. He uses 72 others. No name, no title, regular folk, priesthood of all believers. If you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got what you need. Now go get busy and reap a harvest. God can do through you anything he can do through any Christian. You are completely ready for God to use you in some capacity, whatever that capacity might be. Because he uses the weak that none would boast before him. Brothers and sisters, we do not worship the vessels that God uses. We worship the God that uses vessels. And here is the truth of the matter. If God uses a vessel and the content becomes contaminated or too influenced by the vessel, then he'll soon get another vessel. You come over to my house and I'm serving lemon water and I serve it to you in a clay pitcher and you start going, "This doesn't taste like lemon or water. This tastes like a clay pot." I'd say, "Hold on, let me dump that out and let me start over. Let me get a new vessel." Why? Because the content must be pure. So when the vessel gets in the way, God says, "I can find another one of those." Because we are containers of God's glory. We aren't the glory. We simply say, God, really hide me. Make me so unnoticed that your glory is more noticed. And in this age of rock star pastor, mega church, like all these friends on Facebook, they're beautiful, they're awesome, they're talented, they're charismatic. More power to them. But how about power to the 72 others? How about really God actually into using the 72 others? And I'm grateful for that. And I think that the prayer of the church ought to be Psalm 115:1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. You know how God gets glory? When he uses 72 others. When he uses no name, weak, not influential, not wise people. When you go, I cannot believe the work that God is doing through her or him. They don't fit the profile of the next rock star on the scene. I go, yes, God gets glory in that. And I'm not saying let's trash all the big names because we're jealous or make fun of people that are rock star. If you're a rock star pastor, God bless you. Do you got to make a church? God bless you. God's probably using that in great ways. I'm just saying for the rest of us, I think God's real interested in doing some great things through us. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Big idea number two. Let's talk about the mission of God's people. So we look at a people set by God, and then secondly, the mission of God's people. Notice verse 2 is the mission of God's people. I love this. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So Jesus is using farming and harvest type of metaphor and language here to describe his mission. Now, most of us have not ever had to depend on our own ability to garden to eat, right? Like, it's a good thing my kids don't depend on me out in the backyard in order for them to have a sandwich or whatever, some tomatoes, which none of the Fowler kids like, which is weird because my genes say, I love tomatoes. I mean, I'm half Mexican. Half my diet is tomatoes. And my kids, no, they've forsaken the ancient pathway. But Jesus is using this metaphor, this farming illustration, to say this is the way that the kingdom works. And life in an agrarian, agricultural society was dependent on God through this miraculous process of seed time and harvest. Seed time and harvest. And so a farmer would have to trust that the seed that he planted in the soil that he planted it in, and that the weather and the water supply and the sun and the temperatures and all of that would be just right in order for there to be a harvest. Thus, there would be food on the table throughout that winter. And once the harvest came, as the harvest was there, it was time to reap. It was only a certain amount of time that you could harvest. And we would probably be beginning right now. This is about when harvest time starts, which is interesting. As we sort of hit our one-year anniversary, just seasonally, we are in what the farming industry would say, this is about harvest time, autumn and fall. This is time for harvest. And during harvest time, no one's taking a nap. If you want to eat, you get out and reap the harvest. You know what I mean? Everybody says, oh, Lord, the harvest is awesome. Like, send us into your harvest. The harvest is a lot of work. Now, some of y'all, here's what I want to say to you. We're praying, oh, God, bring us into the harvest. Bring Emmaus into the harvest. Show us where the harvest is. But I hope you're ready to work with that prayer. Like, I hope that this next year, we come into this next year saying, Lord, we're ready to work. Roll up these sleeves and send us out into the harvest field. And so Jesus' sentence here, his statement here is that the harvest is plentiful. So there's no problem with the harvest. Where's the problem? Workers. Very few people that pray for the harvest are actually willing to roll up their sleeves, pick up a sickle, and go reap some harvest field. But what Jesus is saying here is that your job as harvest workers, because when it's harvest time, like, no one needs to be standing idly by or sleeping in. It's time to roll, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. The harvest is ripe and plentiful. And so for us, working the harvest means two things. It means pray for God to send out more workers. In your prayers, pray, God, be raising up more. Not so much, God, make me famous. No, no. God, raise up more. So part of our job is to pray for God to raise up and send out more workers, and then you work the harvest field yourself. And let me just be really honest with you. When I read a passage like Luke chapter 10, I don't like all the stuff I read. I don't like especially the description of the way in which the harvesters are to go out. Why? Because it sounds really weak and vulnerable and dependent and humiliating with meager supplies. I mean, did you hear what Jesus said to these harvesters? Don't just give it the yeah thing, but think about it. You're like, yeah, let's go reap the harvest, amen. Like, seriously, consider what Jesus said, verse 3, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. And essentially, Jesus has said, I'm sending you out as prey. Like, I don't know about you guys, but that doesn't sound attractive to me. I want to be a, if anything, okay, I'm sending you out as predators. And I'm like, yeah, I want to go dominate. I want to go take some territory and storm them gates. But Jesus says, I'm sending you out like, not just sheep, lambs. And I'd be like, hold on, Jesus, like, can we not call our team the lambs? That doesn't sound tough. Could we be like falcons, cougars, bears, lions? No, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. This is vulnerable language, and I don't want to be on that team. I want to come from a place of strength. And the Lord says, no, I'm looking to raise you up from a place of weakness. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. But then verse 4, he says to them, don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. So this is like the equivalent of going on a missions trip without money, your iPhone, or a change of shoes or clothes. Now, when I said without an iPhone, some of you guys started like going into a panic attack. I still have an image of this. I think as a church, we need to do 1 week in this next year of fast from technology. And some of you guys are like, oh, I don't know what to do. Like when I was coming up, when I was little, like when I wanted to hang out with my friends, I used to pick up this thing called a phone off the receiver, and it had a cord attached to it. And there was either like a dial that you would turn. Anybody seen that? Maybe in an antique store, right? And buttons you would push. Right? And I'd have to memorize phone numbers, which is weird for most of you because you're like, memorize phone? No, it's under the name of my friend, Joe, Tim, Tina. I can't even, Bobby Lupo, whatever, right? Just push the, but Jesus sends his disciples out without those things which they think they need because he wants them to go out in weakness and vulnerability. Then verse 7, notice he says, that they were to stay at a person's house in any town they went to, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Now we're like, all right, we're going to get paid for this. We'll preach for food. We'll pray for food. We'll heal for food. But notice the wages weren't a fat paycheck. They were the shelter and the food and the water that you drink at that house. So when we talk about wages here, we're not talking about the man in the Armani suit on Christian television. That's not wages. Remember, I watched this one television preacher, and I turned it on. Silas must have been about 3 or 4. And so he was talking a lot, that 3 or 4, just talking. And so at one point, I was watching this one preacher, and this guy, you know, full-on Armani suit, the big watch, and the big preaching, you know, like that kind of And you guys, that guy's a preacher, right? That's anointing when he starts and he's just going, right? And I'm like, oh, man, this guy. And he was very entertaining to watch. Pop some popcorn. He's like, And you looked on his stage, and there was, like, it looked like trash on the stage. And I'm like, no, not in a bling environment like this. And then I looked closer. It's like, no, those are Benjamins. Like, people in the congregation, when bishop's preaching good, they just chuck money on the stage. And I'm like, yeah, we need to start doing that at Emmaus. So I'm watching this, and I'm like, wow, that's wages right there. Like, that's preaching the gospel. Like, the workman is worthy of his wages. And then Silas, 3 or 4 years old, no kidding, Shannon will vouch for this. This isn't a pastoral exaggeration. Stretch the story, give God the glory. Not right now. Silas looked up at the screen and goes, that man is not preaching the truth. I was like, oh, we better turn the channel. Like his little mind, he's like, no, that's not the gospel right there. That's not what I got saved into. And Jesus tells his guys, go and live with the basics. Go simply, go humbly. You're going to have to depend on the hospitality of other people, that they will feed you and shelter you and give you to drink. And then he says, verse 16, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. In other words, you're going to experience some rejection in the harvest field. So let's put together a description of what Jesus is telling them they're going to experience in the harvest, just so you don't get too amped out and run out the door and like, I'm harvesting. We're talking about weakness, vulnerability, rejection, dependence, humiliation, and rejection. I don't know how many of us signed up for that kind of a ministry, but that's part of being sent by Jesus. That's part of being the company of the 72 others. But he doesn't leave it there. Also, he said to them, you're going to have authority over devils and dangers and power to heal, and you're going to have good news to preach. So on one end, you're going to be weak and vulnerable and desperate and dependent. On the other end, you're going to have power over demons and sickness, and you're going to have a gospel to proclaim. Like, note verse 9, this is such a powerful concept. Go and heal the sick. Verse 9, go heal the sick who are there, and then tell them after you've healed them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You go touch their lives. You influence their lives for the good. They're made whole. And then as they're made whole, you can say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Not I'm going to start a healing ministry, but the kingdom of God has come near to you. Then he said in verse 17, they came back saying after they had done this, Lord, this is their report, even the demons submit to us in your name. So this was authority and power. And they come back with the report, the demons are subject to us. And Jesus seconds that emotion in verse 18. Notice verse 18. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. So what is gospel work? Gospel work is strength through weakness. It's God's victory, though we feel like lambs in the midst of wolves. Though we feel like rejection is very possible, hostility is very possible, a feeling of vulnerability is very possible. On the other hand, there's also great victory to be had. There are spoils to be had. And Jesus says here, I saw Satan fall like lightning, and I have given you power over all of the enemy and to trample on snakes and scorpions. Now, just a little aside here for just a moment. When Jesus said that he gave his disciples, or the 72, power and authority over snakes and scorpions, he was not meaning that we would hold services where we would stomp on snakes and handle them and let scorpions bite us in the name of God. But the idea here is that as you go to do kingdom work, if you're snake bitten or scorpion stung, you will not feel the effects of that. Like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28, he's going about kingdom business. He's been shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and in the pile of sticks, he dumps onto the fire, serving others, warming others. A snake jumps out of the fire and clings to Paul's wrist. And they're like, oh man, the gods must be angry with this guy. He shakes it off, feels no harm, and then all the islanders are like, no, he must be a god. But essentially, it was as he was going out to do kingdom business, the Lord says, snakes or scorpions aren't going to affect you. Don't go tempt God and play with rattler snakes. Rattlesnakes? Rattler snakes? I was going to say rattlers, and then I said snakes, and it came out weird. Apologize for that. God uses the weak and the foolish. But what does it look like for a kingdom people to go out into the harvest field? Well, I think it has to do with us knowing that we can expect the harvest to be plentiful. That is, believe this, there really are people who are longing for the Lord to invade their empty lives. And I would say go out this way. Assume that people want to hear what you have to say until proven otherwise. We usually work for the deficit of believing that no one wants to hear our message. So we're intimidated. But Jesus is saying just the opposite is true. The harvest is plentiful. Now, he's not saying everyone's going to want to hear your message, but there are going to be plenty of people who are so longing for the Lord in their lives that you can just assume until proven otherwise that the gospel news that you've come to proclaim is a fitting message for those who you will go to preach to. And I would say that the harvest, in my opinion, is about friendship, invitation, action, and proclamation. Friendship, invitation, action, and proclamation. And what do I mean by that? I think the best and most practical way for us to preach the gospel and work the harvest is to do so by being plain old, loving, friendly, kind, and hospitable to people. It's amazing what friendship can produce in your ministry. Like, I really have enjoyed getting to know a lot of you. And some of you really, by God's favor and grace, are really just friendly. Like, I remember I was out with Jake Fisher, like poster child for friendly. Could talk to a wall. Like, guys, just friendly. And, you know, we're out at Jewel, I think it was, having a fancy cup of coffee, fanciest cup of coffee I ever had. I'm sitting there with Jake, and man, that guy, he's just friendly, just knowing people, and like, he should be the mayor of Raleigh. Like, I was like, this is awesome. Like, he's just friendly and kind and loving. And I was talking to Aaron Thomas the other day. Every time I go to Trader Joe's, I see Aaron Thomas. And he's usually talking to somebody. It's usually a girl behind the cash register. No, I'm just kidding. I'm watching you, brother. But I mean, he used to tell me, he's like, man, dude, the Lord's just opening doors. I'm getting to pray for Muslims and coworkers. And you know how he's getting those opportunities? By just being friendly. Just by being kind. Not just walking up to someone awkwardly and just proclaiming a gospel over them. And they're like, what's your name? But just kind and friendly. And then that friendship leads to the opportunity to invitation. An invitation is the greatest and easiest. That is, invite them over to your house. Invite them out for coffee. I mean, unless it's just girls all the time, Aaron, I'd be a little suspicious. We need to talk about your women's ministry here. I'm just messing with you. He's great, dude. And charming. But invitation, invite them to church. I mean, you know, that's one of the advantages of having a gathering. It's just to say, hey, it's so easy to just go, hey, you know what? Why don't you come with me to the young adults group at our church? Why don't you come with me? We're having a barbecue, a bunch of people getting together. Well, let's go grab coffee. And that invitation through friendship usually can lead to action. I think of like the Puancas. This family, man, they're just awesome. Like they're just out praying for people because friendship has led to action. For them, like their trajectory in their life is, you're in our life and you're sick. We're going to pray for you. People are getting straight up healed. Not through my prayers. But I'm glad there's someone in the body that has the gift of friendship, is using friendship to lay hands on. See, friendship and invitation and action then you start to get to know people and you start to realize, man, they've got this need or they're really depressed or they're sad and I feel like, boy, God's called me in to act on their behalf to go reap a harvest here. And it all came through friendship. And eventually, it's going to lead to proclamation in some way, shape, or form. Because you start being around somebody, befriending someone, inviting someone, doing acts of kindness and goodness on their behalf. And then pretty soon, you start saying, you know, the empty spot inside of you is a spot that God can feel, that Jesus wants to come into. And I'm going to start, I just want to share with you about the good work of the Lord Jesus, and all of a sudden you're starting to reap a harvest in such practical ways. And so then Jesus says again, verse 9, as you do acts of kindness and goodness, as you're helping people and inviting people, verse 9, tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. We've got to keep this in mind, brothers and sisters. And I got to keep this in mind all the time. We are not about growing a church. Do we want more people here? Absolutely. But not for the sake of having more people in the seats. That if that's our intention, we're way off track. We're about populating the kingdom of God. And so I meet someone in downtown Raleigh. I'm probably maybe not going to be like, come all the way into Cary. I don't know many churches here, but come on into Cary. But it's not about populating our church. It's about saying, you need to be in the kingdom. I want you in the kingdom. And so we go about doing these good things with the opportunity that when goodness of the kingdom comes to someone's life, we get the joy of that moment of saying, you know what just happened right here? How God's just provided money to fix your car or provided healing for you. I just want to say this over your life. The kingdom of God has come near to you. That's a great statement to be able to say to someone. Maybe not in those exact terms, but just say, God's kingdom is working in your life. So big idea one, a people sent by God. Idea number two, the mission of God's people. And then finally, idea number three, the method that Jesus used. Again, look at verse 4. Jesus tells them to go in a simple way. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. So Jesus says, don't bring supplies. The purse was essentially a money bag. So it'd be like saying, you're going out, don't bring your wallet. Some of you guys are real, your wallet's your security. You go out in Jesus' name, don't bring your wallet. Don't bring your purse. Now, for some of you guys, you're like, right, I get that. My masculinity says I'm not bringing a purse either. But the purse actually was more of like the, the bag. The bag was a traveler's bag. It was the suitcase. It was your toiletry bag. He's saying, don't bring that. Don't bring your suitcase. Don't pack a change of clothes or shoes. Don't bring your wallet. But then he says, don't bring sandals. He didn't mean go barefoot. He said, don't bring a change of shoes. Don't bring extra sandals. In other words, go now. Go simple and go now. Don't go home and pack a bag. Don't wait till you have enough money. The kingdom, go now. Go simply and go now. And I'll take care of you as you go. There are times in life where the Lord's just saying, just go. You're like, what about my wallet? Or what about extra shoes? Or what? Don't worry about that. You just go. And I'll bring other Christians in your life to show hospitality. And they will give you food and drink and shelter. And that's all you need. But then you might be thinking, what's up with this other part of verse 9 where he says, you know, don't bring a purse or a bag or sandals. And then don't greet people along the way. Do not greet anyone on the road. Is this rude? Like you're just like, talk to the hand, everyone you see on the road. I'm on kingdom work. I ain't talking to nobody. No, the idea really here is about the long greetings. See, the hospitality cultures still exist today. A greeting wasn't just a like, hey, what's up, bro? Or how you doing, girl? Side hug. I gotta go. Like that, you don't get away with that in those hospitality cultures. In the hospitality cultures, a greeting was, hey, you know, come over, sit down, let me make you a cup of coffee. Let's chat. How's the wife? How's the kids? How are you doing? What's going on? You're catching up. So, I mean, I've been in these hospitality cultures. When I was in West Africa a few times, the country of Burkina Faso, it was great. We were going around from village to village and visiting people. And these people are so hospitable. You go visit them and they're slaying the fatted calf and they're breaking open a bottle of Coke, which is like liquid gold over there. And you're sitting down in this hut and they're sitting down. They're just going to give you their full attention. That's how you greet people there. It's not this high five American, hey, what's up? See you later. And so what Jesus is saying is you don't have time for small talk. The mission is urgent. And so this is not about being rude. It's about being urgent. The harvest is urgent. Go reap. Go pick what is ripe. Now, Jesus is telling the 72, also notice verses 10 and 11, not to bother with people or houses that aren't going to receive their message. When you enter a town, verse 10, and are not welcomed, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, see, the rabbis taught that really the ground of the Gentile cities and towns and communities was defiled. So an Orthodox Jew, if they had traveled through a Gentile town, before they went back into Israelite territory, they would take their shoes off and wipe them clean. So what Jesus is saying is when the town doesn't receive you, shake the dust off your feet, He's saying essentially this: you're telling those Jewish communities that they're just as defiled as a Gentile pagan community when they haven't received the news of the kingdom. Now, where does this apply to us? This applies to us in this way. That is, when your message of the good news of Jesus is rejected, shake it off and move on. That is, go find ripe fruit. Don't spend exorbitant amounts of time trying to persuade skeptics and doubters all the time, trying to defend the inerrancy of Scripture or explain to people who don't want to believe why evil exists and why church history is filled with so many sordid details. In some levels, you got to just get beyond that and say, you know, I don't have time necessarily for people who just want to endlessly argue, because as certainly as you're stealing my time, there's someone over here, maybe two or three people, that are ripe and ready for harvest. That's where Jesus has called me, to go make an impact. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for us to be apologetically savvy and help dissolve doubts, but there is a point when you know you're not dealing with an honest skeptic. They just want to argue. And there's a point where you just got to shake the dust off your feet. Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4, warning against devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogy. Such things, he says, promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. In other words, there's just a time for you to shake the dust off your feet and say, it's harvest time. I've got to go, there are people to reach, and I've got a harvest to reap in the name of Jesus. Now, here's how I want to land this, and this is where I want to bring us to, and I'm hoping this is the takeaway for us this morning. As good as thinking about the people that are sent by God, the mission of God's people, and the method that Jesus used, I want to ask you this question. And this might sound anticlimactic, like I'm taking everything the other direction. But I just want to ask us this question: what are we so excited about? You know what the disciples were excited about? They were excited about the mission of God over the God of the mission. They were excited about the gift rather than the giver. They were excited about healing and spiritual gifts, and you know, we get excited about worship, we get excited about our church and our vision statement, and sometimes we celebrate the good and trivialize the great. I mean, what if, like, you know, Cody and Julianne, for instance, where's Cody at? Cody's getting married. Woo! Soon, baby. You ready? We have to talk, you and me. Okay. Today. What if Cody comes back after he gets married, and they're honeymoon in Cancun, he's all tan and whatnot, and we're like, Cody, like, how's married life? And he's like, bright-eyed, like a newlywed is, like, and he's like, dude, it is awesome. We're like, well, tell me about it. And he's like, well, man, she cooks for me. She does my laundry. She makes the bed. I mean, she cleans the house. And I sit back and watch the football game. Dude, it is so awesome to be married. Like, she gives me back rubs. And we'd be like, dude, poor Julianne. Like, this brother does not get it. We'd be like, Cody, marriage for you is about Julianne. Marriage for you is not about what Julianne will do for you. She'll do things for you, but that's not what you should be excited about. You should be excited about, this woman loves me. I was going to be a lame old bachelor. Not you, but me, us men. But this woman, she loved me. And Christian, listen, Christianity is about Jesus. And so a lot of really amazing things were happening for the 72. There were healings taking place. Demons were being cast out. Jesus even adds to this, I saw Satan fall like lightning, and I've given you power over all of the enemy. And so they're like, this is what we're excited about. But then notice what Jesus says to them. After they're all excited about the power and the authority and trampling over serpents and going from town to town and village to village, Jesus says, verse 19, however, all this being said, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I like what David Gusick, a great Bible commentator, said. Some people, he said, get drunk on the idea of spiritual power, After God uses them in some way, they have an arrogance that is impressed with all they do for God. God wants us to always see that what he has done for us always is far greater than what we could ever do for him. What are you so excited about? When was the last time you're just like, I'm just rejoicing that my name is written in heaven? For some of you right now, honestly, you might say, you know what? That's the only thing I have to rejoice in. Nothing else is going well in my life. Can I say this humbly and sincerely? It's enough. It really is enough to say, stop for just a moment. You're loved by the Father. Your name is written in heaven. I know there's a lot of stuff to be excited about. For some of you, there's not very much to be excited about right now. You know what we all need to center ourselves on? Is that our names are written in the book. That our names are written in heaven. And Jesus sends forth this warning. And I got lots more to say, but I'm gonna really cinch it down here. So be of good cheer. I'm aware of the time. Cinching her down. Jesus says this very fascinating statement in verse 19. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Now, if you study this biblically, you can find that there are four major falls of Satan. He fell from glory, from an exalted being to the devil. Then he once had access to heaven. Then he was denied access, Revelation 12:9. And then he's continued to fall. And there are four major falls of Satan. The third one being he fell from earth to the bottomless pit, Revelation 20. And then finally he gets thrown into the lake of fire. So four falls of Satan. And so Jesus makes this statement, though, and I want to zero in on this one because I think this is for all of us who want to go do harvest work, to work for the kingdom. Think about what we're so excited about. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Now, that sounds like awesome. Like, yeah, we're part of the team that took Satan down. But Jesus is saying this for two reasons. The first reason being, saying it to encourage him. You're on the winning team. Satan is a defeated foe. Your enemy's been defeated. But secondly, as a warning, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Satan at one time was Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. He was the anointed cherub. He was beautiful. Actually, it says about when he appeared in the garden, he was the most beautiful of all the creatures. The Bible says things like when he comes as an angel of light. Satan is beautiful. This whole Dante's Inferno medieval devil in the pink pajamas kind of thing with horns, that's goofy. That is not biblical. I don't know where we got that. We need to check ourselves that. Satan was beautiful. Satan was powerful. It seems implied in Scripture that he was actually the cherub that was by the throne leading all of the masses into worship of Yahweh. And somewhere in that, Isaiah 14, he said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne. Why? He had power. He had authority. He was being used in heaven to lead the host, to worship the one on the throne. But all of a sudden, he started to forget that the worship was supposed to go to the one on the throne. And he said, I want that for myself. And Jesus said, I was there when he fell. I was there when that beautiful, once anointed cherub fell through spiritual pride. Because he was excited, thrilled about power and authority. And here's what I'm just here to say. For all of us who desire to be used by God, we must be humble. We must remember that if God does only one thing for me, he puts my name in heaven, that's enough to rejoice. It's a warning to say, check your pride. Is this thing about you, or is this thing about the Lord Jesus? And when it's all about the Lord Jesus, then we are a people who have our emotions provoked towards affection, towards Jesus. Not towards what we're doing for Jesus, or what our mission is, or what our cool church strategy is. Really, I mean, we'll have that stuff. Some of that stuff's important and great. But before Mission Sundays begin, or Vision Sundays begin, scrap all that. May Emmaus ever and always be known, as long as it's in existence, as truly a Jesus church. Not just a, not just some cool marketing thing. That sounds good. Let's call ourselves a Jesus church. Like, seriously, that it would be known by people. This is just people care about Jesus. What are they about? Jesus. They're not about their vision, their authority, their coolness, their charisma, their thing. They're about Jesus. They're about a people who are saying, we're rejoicing. Not that the demons have, that are subject to us. Not that people are being healed or we have powerful prayer meetings or preaching or worship or God's doing great things to our church. We're seeing a lot of people get saved. You know what we're excited about? Our names are written in heaven. Every one of us can get ourselves back centered there. And this is the message of Jesus to the 72 others that he sent out to do kingdom work. Love, worship, and celebrate the goodness of Jesus above all things. Amen? Father, thank you that being loved and known by you is a treasure. Having our names written in heaven is the greatest of treasures. There is nothing worth more. There's nothing that could compare to this, that we have been loved, that we are loved by God, that we have been given Jesus, sacrificial Jesus, loving Jesus, and that when we're dead, our names are written in heaven, that we'll be allowed access there. So help us never to get too excited about our church, as excited as we are. Help us to never exchange being thrilled about the good in exchange for the great. And you are the great one. You are the Holy One of Israel. So recenter us, Lord. I pray that we would always be, if it said nothing else about what we are as a people, that we would always be a Jesus church. That we just love Jesus, and we're loved by Jesus, and it is our claim. It is the only thing that makes us who we are. It's our defining attribute. Father, bless your people now as we head into a time of worshiping the Lamb who was slain, taking of the body and the blood. I pray that today a fresh appreciation for the Lord Jesus would flood us in new ways, that our singing and our proclamation and all we do and the supper that we take would all be fueled by the fact that we just love Jesus Christ. We're loved by Jesus. And we're here to celebrate the beauty of being loved by a king. So just as we enter into this time of worship, we have the communion elements available. And what we want to do is just take this next song to give you an opportunity to go and grab the communion elements, the bread and the wine. And then we're going to come back together. And as a family, as a people who love Jesus, we're going to take it together. And if you're here today and you're like, man, I don't love Jesus, but I want to love Jesus, I would, folks on the side, would love to pray for you and talk to you and proclaim over you the goodness of God through the gospel. We would love for you to become a Jesus follower today. But I would ask you this, if you don't love or follow Jesus, it's okay. We're not going to think bad of you, but don't take communion. Because this communion feast isn't just bread and wine. This is the celebration of Jesus for those who love and follow him. This is a time for those who follow Jesus to remember his goodness. So if you don't know him or love him, we want to introduce you. We want to know you. We want to love you. We want to process with you. But this isn't the time necessarily for you to participate. And it's okay. Just sit back. But if you're saying, no, I want to follow Jesus, and I am following Jesus, then I would invite you at this time as we sing this next song to go and grab the wine and the bread, and then we're going to come back together and we're going to worship the Lord by taking a supper as a family. In Jesus' name.